We're in 2 Peter, chapter 3 today. It's been such a joy for Sharon and I to renew our friendship with Chuck and Jean. It's a rejoicing for us and for them as well to know that some kids that came out of that church are still serving Christ and still loyal to His Word, and not everyone who left that church did that, and it's really been a blessing. Chuck is worked in a lot of different roles, electrical work and maintenance work, and he's also pastored some churches along the way too, and the Beams Ministry, which is a ministry to pass out the scriptures to missionaries and others. So he's done a lot of work in that way. We're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and so that we aren't confused, the issue that Peter is raising is not a difference in eschatology. It's not a difference between minor issues of Christ's coming. That's not what he's doing. He's not talking about a person who has a different chart and different placements on that chart. He's not doing that. He's talking about something that is foundational, that Wayne even mentioned it in his reading of John 14. It's foundational to the Christian life, foundation to Christian doctrine, and that's this truth. God is literally coming again. That's the issue. It isn't when, it isn't in what format, it's is he going to come back? And Peter's making this point, he is coming back literally. And the false teachers that he describes so clearly and so minutely in chapter 2 were saying that Jesus is not coming again. That's their point. Now, the reason they did that, remember this, the reason he did that is not necessarily from an eschatological or a doctrinal issue. The issue was is that if Jesus doesn't come back, then I have no accountability for what I do, and therefore I can live like I want. That's the point they're making. They didn't want to have to stand before God one day and give an account for what they said or what they've done. They said, you know, we don't want that, we don't like that, so the best way for us to get rid of that is say that Jesus isn't coming again. If he's not going to come again, there's no accountability, and I can live what I want. They're going to be slightly surprised one day that there is an accountability. There will come a day when you'll have to stand before God Almighty and give an account. They didn't want that. And so they said, well, the best way to get rid of accountability is get rid of his coming. If his coming is not literal, there's no literal coming, there can be no literal accountability. So it worked for them, at least in the short term. The long term is not going to work out real well. And that's the point that Peter's making in this passage. And when he comes to chapter 3, he's encouraging these believers not to fall in that trap to believe what these false teachers are teaching. And wanted to make sure, again, that they weren't buying into it, and the issue they were not going to buy into is this false teaching, but they were going to buy into the fact that God in his word through the holy prophets and through the apostles, the message has been consistent that Jesus is coming again and you will have to answer for your sin. Secondarily, you won't have to just answer for your sin. God will also in that coming take care of the righteous. And so remember those two issues is that will the wicked and the people that are involved in these kind of behaviors, will they be accountable? The answer is yes. But that's only half the picture. The other is, if you are righteous and doing what God wants, even though the world may not ever understand it and never buy into it, you can be assured of this, God will one day take care of the righteous as well. So the godly and the ungodly will be taken care of. And that's the point he's making in this passage of Scripture. And he says, I want to make sure you understand that's based upon what the prophets said and what the apostles said. So we would suggest that God's word in its entirety teaches the same thing. From beginning to end, there's the teaching that there's an accountability for wrongdoing, there's a reward for righteousness, and that Jesus is coming again ultimately to take care of that. Even though verse 3 tells us that there will be scoffers that will come, there will be people who will mock that, there will be people who make fun of that, there will be people who will suggest none of that's true. And he says, even though that happens, he says, you can still believe this. Verse 4, we looked at this last week. What will these mockers say? The mockers will make this comment. It says, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. And then he says, and please note verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, and I can only assume that means those original people with part of the early church, they had lived their lives and many of them had died. And many of those who had died had looked forward to the coming of Christ, and it had not yet happened. So I don't know how long this has been, but you know, a few decades at this point in time where people had died and they've been preaching that Jesus is going to come again. And so these scoffers were saying, where's Jesus? He isn't here yet. And because he's not here yet, apparently he's not coming. And he says, because people have died, and the last phrase of verse 4 tells us, all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, Jesus can't be coming back again because nothing has changed. Everything's the same. And because there's been no change, no transformation, no change in the world, no change in our environment, no change with the Roman rule, nothing's changed because nothing has changed, therefore Jesus is coming. That's their proof. So the question comes is, and the question comes to all of us, are you going to listen to the arguments of the logic of individuals who advocate something that's not biblical, or are you going to listen to the teaching, clear teaching, of what the old prophets and the apostles say? There's the choice. Now, who else has that choice? We do. We have the same choice. We either can listen to the Joel Osteens and some of the others out there and say, well, that's what I'm going to buy into. Or I can say, no, I'm going to listen to the Word of God. That's the choice. And even though these individuals might be perceived as logical, reasonable, even nice people, if they're not teaching the truth, no matter what they're portraying themselves as, you got to say, no, that's not for me. All right? And that's true today as much as it's true with Peter. So that's where we pick up today, verse 5. What do these teachers do? For they willfully forget. Anybody ever forget anything? Yeah. I mean, as we get older, our memories become even more select, right? And some people are more selective than others. Okay. We willfully, now how do you willfully forget? I mean, how do you do that? I mean, how do you choose to forget? If I'm choosing to forget, I remember everything I choose to forget. I usually forget things on accident, don't you? But these people are choosing to forget. Now, there is a little twist in the original, gives the impression that maybe what the idea is they want to forget. And because they want to forget, and I think if I look at myself and I say, has there ever been a time in my life I wanted to forget something? And because I wanted to forget something, guess what? I forgot it. So as he's saying, these teachers, and please get this, and I said it before, especially in chapter 2, these are apostatized teachers. These are teachers who previously held to the truth of the prophets and the apostles. They had abandoned that truth, embraced this error, and had done disservice to what he calls the way, and had in the process said, I'm going to forget that. That's no longer going to have a bearing in my life. It's no longer an account. They willfully forget it. It's a choice that they make. That's a decision. They willfully forget these things. Not an accident, but they willfully do. And what do they forget? Now again, what's the issue that's raised by the false teachers? Jesus is not coming again. That's the false teachers. And because he's not coming again, there is no accountability. All right? That's their teaching. Jesus is not coming again, no accountability. Okay? And they're forgetting. What did they forget? What's the next phrase in that verse? What is it they forget? What's the topic? Creation. What in the world does creation have to do with the second coming and accountability? He inserts creation here. Now, I'm an advocate of literal six-day creation, and I know there's others that advocate slightly variations of that, But I would advocate to you that everyone would agree, even if there are variations in some of those, that it came about as a result of God's word. He spoke it into existence. Okay? Spoke it into existence. What does that have to do with his second coming? Notice what he says. They forget that God, by his word, brought into existence the heavens of old. When he says, let there be light, let there be the heavens, let there be all these things. The scripture teaches repeatedly that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you've got to watch this pattern. Peter says, listen, the reason they are having this problem, and the reason they have fallen into this trap of this false teaching, is because first and foremost, they have forgotten that God created the heavens and the earth. They forgot that. Okay? They don't remember that. They have put that out of their minds, and they say, we don't care anymore. That's first. Second, he says, they have forgotten that the worlds that are, how are standing out of what? See that? The earth standing out of water, and then, and in water. Everybody see that? Okay, they forgot first that God created the earth. How? By his word. Got that? And they have forgotten that the earth that we have is standing where? Out of water and in water. See that? So what in the world is he saying? Well, if you're an advocate of the vapor canopy theory, it'd be easy for you to explain. But the basic bottom line is that when God moved across the face of the waters, Genesis chapter 1, right? And then he says, let the dry land appear out of the what? The water. So water has something to do with the beginning creation, correct? God brought it in existence through the water in some fashion. And if you want more of that, I can talk more about that in my bios class. But just at this point in time, understand this. God created the heavens and the earth, and he used water in some sense with this. And these people were saying that they had forgotten those things. Now, why is that important? He says, by which the world that then existed, what's the next word? Perished, being flooded. By what? Does anybody remember anything in the Bible? Maybe you can help me with this. I searched and couldn't find anything. Does anybody know anything in the Bible that talks about a flood? Remember that? Okay? So you remember that. So now get this. God created the heavens and the earth. How? By water, by his word, right? And then he took that world that he created, right? And he destroyed that world with water. You remember that? And why did he do that? Because the imagination of their heart was evil continually. Remember that? Because he judged them for what? Sin. Everybody got that? Now, these guys were saying, in essence, Jesus is not coming again. If Jesus is not coming again, then therefore I have no accountability. Because everything exists like it is, and it just keeps on going and going and going. Nothing's changed. So apparently God's not really involved in our lives. And we can do what we want, live like we want, because it really doesn't make any difference anymore, because apparently God wasn't involved. I wonder if somebody during the days of Noah were saying the same thing. What were they saying? They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And understand, those aren't sins. He's not eating and drinking. Not talking about being glutton and being drunk and giving in marriage is not a sin. All right. He's just saying life was continually. I've made this comment before. I know it's sinful, but I like old movies, and I like Singing in the Rain. I'm sorry, but it's just a hoot. And when he does, and I think dancing is very, very sinful, just so you guys know. But when he's dancing on the street, and he's swinging around that pole, remember that scene, right? And the rain is coming, he's singing that song. How's it go? Yeah, you got it. All right, you sing like I do. If you've ever seen the original production of that song, far before he sang it and danced in that, the original production, was in 1932-ish, I think, and it was a bunch of actors in yellow raincoats and yellow hats who were standing in this downpour of rain, and they were singing, singing in the rain, while they looked at Noah building the ark. And it was actually a slam against Noah building the ark. That's the original production. Now, did that ruin the movie for you? Because people do what? They were scoffing at Noah, because what was Noah doing? Building an ark. And what was the purpose of the ark? Saving his life. His life, his wife's life, his son's lives, his son's wives, and the animals that couldn't swim and so forth, right? And he saved their lives because God says, I am going to preserve life. Is that, you got that? So now watch. Jesus is coming again, correct? When he comes, he'll judge wickedness. Is that correct? But he won't just judge wickedness and take care of the ungodly. What else is he going to take care of? The godly. Did God judge the first world in the flood? Yes. But what did he do for the godly? He saved. Why? Chapter 2 tells us. Peter says this, God knows how to deliver the godly out of these kind of problems. And what were they advocating? Watch. They were advocating that God really isn't involved in the life of the church. God had stepped out and was no longer involved. And he was suggesting that they were forgetting about the flood. And they're forgetting that even though God created the heaven and the earth and brought it into existence by his authority and by his rule and by his word, God is still involved in its operation, including that God at any point in time can and will judge sinners. And they had forgotten that. Verse 7, he says this, the words which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, the heavens and earth, which are right now being preserved by who? By God's. God is doing it. Remember Colossians chapter 1? Remember? He says that this world is sustained by the power of God. Write that. So, who's got this world in control today? Don't you just love to listen to people talk about how they have control of what's going on? I got this. And God's in heaven? No, I don't think you really do. Because really, this is all under whose control? This is God's control. By advocating that God is not coming again, therefore, it means God is no longer involved in our lives. He's detached. And I suggest to you, God has never been detached from the operations of this world. Ever. And every event, every happening, right, wrong, good, bad, easy, or hard, is under the direct control of our sovereign God of the universe. And because of that, whatever he says is going to do and happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And it says they had forgotten that, and God says he will reserve, notice, he will reserve this same world, this same thing, for the day of judgment of and perdition of ungodly men. And what kind of judgment will that be? He's going to judge them with, what's the instrument of judgment this on this one? Fire. Now, what's the first judgment in the flood? What did he use? Water, right? Well, why did he use water again? It worked last time. Because he made a promise. And the promise was, I will never destroy the earth again with water. So how's he going to take care of the wicked next time? Fire. All right? If God, and help me, if God can destroy the wicked with water, can he? Yes. Did he? Yes. If you deny the flood, what does that do to that issue? It denies his ability to judge sin. Okay, if God could do that with water, you think there's any problem at all, God doing it with fire? Okay, now I know some people read this verse of Scripture and say, I don't get it. if God's going to come back to this earth and this earth's going to be here and God's going to put Israel back in the land and all those things, how's he going to do that if he's going to burn it all up? I've heard people ask that question and say, I go, wow, you're right. That's going to really be hard for God. Yeah, I'm sure he's going to really have a difficult time. I'm sure he's got it kind of figured out, don't you think? If the world can still be here after a flood, can't the world be here after a fire? Okay, so he's going to judge it by fire. There's going to be a judgment to this, and this judgment is going to take care of the ungodly, right? Because he's already used water, so he used fire this time. And then verse 8, here's the challenge to the people, the beloved, that Peter is writing to. He says, listen, beloved, we know what these apostatized teachers are doing. We know that they have abandoned the truth. We know they're putting discredit on what the prophets and the apostles taught. And we know they're doing these things because they don't want to be accountable for their sin. And so therefore, if they eliminate the coming of Christ, they're no longer accountable for sin. But be assured, just like God took care of that world in the flood and secured the redemption and deliverance of those people who were righteous, just like that, God's going to take care of this, right? And so he says, listen, beloved, do what? Do not forget. What were they doing? Forgetting. So you are not to forget. I was talking to Cress just a minute ago before the service, and she was telling me to make sure, and you do this periodically, she says, make sure you announce about the flowers, okay? And then she waits until I do what? Write it down. Why? Because I'm lame. Okay, because I need to write it down to remember it, right? And so Peter is saying, you, beloved, don't forget this. So therefore, I would suggest to you that maybe sometimes we forget because we don't repeat it enough. We don't remind ourselves of those events that have taken place and that God has done. He says, listen, brothers, I love you. I don't want you to forget. And here's the thing that I want you not to forget. Last phrase of verse 8. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If you want to know what that means, read every commentary on the book of 2 Peter, and therefore you'll have as many reasons for that phrase as commentaries you read. Because you're trying to figure out, what is he trying to say? Well, maybe I make a suggestion. If I say to my kids, you can have a cookie later, what does later to a kid mean? Because in 2 minutes, what are they going to say? Is it later now? Or you're driving in the car, right? And they say, are we there yet, right? And I know when Tony is driving, the kids had to say that, are we there yet, right? Because how he drives. And Vince's kids would say, are we going to make it? Just saying. Tony, am I right when I say that? Yes, all right. Because to a kid, when is it? Now, right? And their timetable is not your timetable. May I suggest to you, our timetable may not be God's timetable? Is that correct? When is Jesus coming again? Who has that time? Not me. Anybody comes along and sets a date and says 1986, 2012, and they're setting up new dates now, this is going to happen forever and ever and ever, and they're going to set dates forever because they think somehow God's given them an insight about when it's going to happen, and nobody knows when it's going to happen. Nobody. But what we do know is this, God has his timetable, and it's out of our jurisdiction. We have no control over that. So that's, I think, the teaching of that thousand-year day thing. And here's the crux of the problem, verse 9. The Lord is not what? Slack. Now, this word is normally translated delayed in Scripture. The Lord is not delayed. Now, to me, if Jesus doesn't come today, Okay, it appears to me that he has delayed his coming. At least for how long? A day. And so to me, because to me, I live in a world of time, don't I? I have today. If God grants me, I'll have tomorrow. I had yesterday, right? And so to me, because I live in a world of time, I look at that and say, well, it appears to me that God has delayed his coming. As if somehow or another, he's got to come when I have set the time. Is God delaying his coming? Not really, because his coming's already been established when he's going to come. So there's no delay with God. It's only, it appears, delayed to me. But certainly not to God. Why? See, to us, we look and say, the only reason I would delay something is because I can delay what I originally intended. I can say, well, I'll be there tomorrow, but I can't make it, so I might call and say, I have to delay my coming. Even though I said I was going to come tomorrow, I have to come the next day. But when is Jesus coming established? Done. So when is he going to come? When he established it. So there's no delay. But it appears delayed to us, and so therefore he makes this comment. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning what? Now please get this. The issue is not eschatology. The issue is not a chart. The issue is not pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or anything else. The issue has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is if God made a promise, God's going to fulfill his promise. And the issue they were saying, because they were saying he's not going to come again, isn't just that it's about the coming, it's saying God doesn't keep his word. That's what they were saying. And that's what's critical. Not your charts, not where your arrows go, but the fact that if God made a promise, God's going to keep his promises. He says, God is not slack concerning his problems, as some men count slackness, but next phrase is what? Long suffering. What we'd normally think of is patient. He is patient, long suffering. In other words, he appears from time frame to be waiting. How is he waiting? Well, how would we wait? Because we don't know anything. We'd be waiting and wondering and anxious and say, what's going to happen? Is God know what's going to happen? Does he know when he's going to come again? Do you think he's anxious about it? No, he's waiting. He's patiently, patiently waiting. Why is God waiting? Look at the next phrase. Now, please get this, because this will throw some of those in the sovereignty camp just in a little loop here. Because, see this? Because it says he's waiting because he's not willing that any should, next word, perish. In the flood, God sent the flood to destroy the wicked and they perished. God instructed Noah to build the ark to deliver the righteous. God's going to come again and judge the world in fire and destroy the wicked. God is going to provide a means of escape from the fire and its redemption. Everybody with me? All right? And God, according to our time frame at least, is waiting so that people can get saved. Why? Why does God want people saved? What's it say? Does it tell you why? You know, it's very, very interesting when people talk about why God doesn't want anybody saved. You say, well, we're so good. But God commendeth his love toward us, even that while we were yet sinners. Could be that we're so good. It's because we're going to be so good. I don't think so. It's because God in himself saved us. It's because of who he is, not who we are. He in his will wants people saved. He wants and be careful about will. When you see the word will in the scripture, will could be a reference to what a person desires, not necessarily what a person predetermines. And there's a distinction between the two in the scripture, and the only way to know that is by the context. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that he wills that all men be saved. So if you're talking to someone who doesn't know Christ, and you're talking to them and you're saying, I'm sharing the faith with you, I'm sharing the gospel with you, and you can say to them with all assurance and with biblical support, you can say, God wants you to be saved. And even if you're a staunch Reformed theologian and you think God has predetermined all of that, that doesn't change the fact that God wants people saved. And I believe in a staunch Reformed soteriology, but I still believe God wants people saved. That doesn't mean that he's going to save everybody. It just means he wants them saved. And so I can go to any one of my family members, I can go to my neighbor, I can go to anybody I want to talk to, and I can say to them, you know what? God wants you saved. And he's not come back yet because he wants you saved. We were talking earlier with Ken and his son, and Jane, it's all in God's hands and timing, is it not? God wants people saved. And he's not come back yet, so you can get saved. Because he wants you saved. He desires to save people. And the slackness that people see is slackness, is not slackness on God's part. Second part of the phrase, that they should not perish, but they should come to what? What's that look like? And this is a lost art in the church today. People don't talk about repentance much. What they normally talk about is Jesus loves you and you love him back and everything's hunky-dory. And the truth is that repentance is a big part of what it means to come to Christ. Because repentance says, I'm going to change how I think about myself. I'm going to change how I think about God. I'm going to view life differently. I'm going to come to God and recognize how sinful I am, and I'm going to come to him, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to say to God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Repentance. There are some churches in some parts of the world that require people that say they want to get saved to come up front in front of the church and tell everybody in the church what they've done wrong. And say, I'm repenting of this before God Almighty. Can you imagine trying to do that in the United States? You think anybody would want to talk publicly about those things? But they require it because they want to enforce the issue that when you come to Christ, you don't come on your own stead. You don't come with your own agenda. You don't come with your own good works. You come to him recognizing I'm a sinner, undone, lost, and in need of somebody who can do more than I can do for myself. And that's to save me from my sin. He says, I'm waiting so people repent. So Noah's building the ark and spending 100 years building this ark and preaching to who? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people, maybe even in the millions, and was preaching that one day God will destroy the world in a flood. And as he preached, what was the response of the people? Nobody repented. Get that? I mean, it's hard to fathom that nobody in that entire world repented at the preaching of Noah. Nobody. I'm thinking his three sons and their wives did, but needless to say, nobody responded. Nobody responded. Today, God's still waiting, God's still calling, God's still willing to save people, God desires to save people, and right now the preaching of the gospel is all over the place, and yet the world by and large is saying what? I'm not interested. They're rejecting the gospel. To their eternal loss. Because that's the issue at stake. Peter wants to make it clear, God keeps his promises. Those promises are to the lost and to the saved. And I would suggest, and I think most would agree, this category of the saved is better than that one. And it's not because of anything we've done, but because we come to God humbly and repentant of our sins, and God in his sovereign grace and love, for whatever reason within sight of his own character, has chosen to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from unrighteousness and give me a hope of heaven and eternity with Christ. All because of him. And that's what we pray, as we will find that. So what I would suggest you do is find as many lost people as you can and go to them and say, you know, God's got a plan for you. Jesus wants you to know what your plan is. And here's God's plan. God wants you saved, and he's waiting for you to get saved. And tell us specific, because guess what? What does it say? God's waiting for them to come to repentance. And tell them that. And tell them how they are important they are to the plan of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you've reminded us of these things so we can follow the admonition of Peter and not to forget. And God, if there are any here sitting in this room who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, they've never come to that point of repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ, we pray today might be the day. Pray that during this last song, they might come down front and ask for help. Pray they might ask on their way out as we shake hands and say goodbye, that they might ask for guidance, they might ask for clarity of the gospel. We pray that today might be a day of salvation for those who don't know him. Pray for these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.